causes us to begin to reflect upon the name. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. And we continue in our series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at the latter half of the chapter. We have already unfolded the first half. And we're going to look at this second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 11. Beginning in verse 11, all the way through the end of the chapter. The word reads, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Amen. This is the word of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, as you address us by your word, and Lord, you have seen it fit to do so through unfitting and unworthy servants such as myself, we now come running to you, Lord, seeking for help. We ask, Father, that you would help us to expound and present your word in such a way that we would be faithful to your purpose with it. That, Father, through the proclamation, Christ may be revealed. That we would see Christ today and be drawn to him. And that you would deliver, Father, unto us all the precious promises that you have for us as your children, once again, through your word this morning. Father, forgive me who preaches and those who hear our many sins. For we ask you humbly, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Folks, we have entitled this portion, "Like Abraham, Like Believers." Like Abraham, Like Believers. I'm sure that you have heard the saying, "Like father, like son," right? Like father, like son. You're maybe a son like me. You have probably had people say, "Man, you're so much like your father," in many different ways. And indeed, the saying holds true very often as we see how we come to resemble our parents. Now, what we want to see this morning is how, in the same way, we're going to see in Scripture how Abraham is said to be paradigmatic, emblematic of all believers. And that's what we want to ask this morning. How is Abraham emblematic of all believers? How is Abraham a paradigm being called the father of faith for the faithful? In what ways do believers come to display and live after the pattern of Father Abraham? What about our faith and its object, just like for Abraham, have the power to keep us grounded and secure to the end? How does God communicate such grounding and assurance unto us? In the same pattern as Abraham. We see here in verse 11 that the author, after, as we saw last Sunday, have said, I am convinced of better things concerning you, church. We saw that in verse 9. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. We have mentioned time and time again the apparent threat that this congregation is under, being at a time of great trial, and it seems like either some portion of the church or the church at large is under temptation to not continue to abide in the promise, in the fulfillment of the word of Christ, and they having a background in Jewish religion, they're being tempted to go back under such an umbrella, leaving aside and casting aside the name, the person, and the work of Christ. So we have seen how the author has been warning this church, has been telling them that they need to keep their eyes locked up in the name of Christ, that is where the fulfillment of all promise to the people of Israel and by extension to the world is found. And we have already seen how the author addresses them by the quality of their labor. We said last Sunday that indeed one of the evidences of grace in our lives is the fact that we labor and serve for the love of the name. That is definitely one of the evidences that the grace of God is at work in our lives. It's not just any kind of good works as the world has, but it's good works in service, in labor for the name of Christ. And we unpacked last Sunday that those that have seen the promises of God in Christ and are filled with such love and are filled with such power by the love of Christ then are compelled to love, to serve for the love of the name. So the author has seen this, and he encourages the church by saying, I see in you things that accompany salvation. I see that you're serving for the love of the name. But now, the author of Hebrews goes on to once again highlight the anchor of our faith. In other words, as important as discerning the labor of love in our lives, and that is an evidence of grace, oftentimes it eludes us. If you're like me, oftentimes I just don't feel very particularly highly of my labor and my service. Have you been there? You see your service lacking, and you see your spiritual life at times waning and cold. So the author latches on to the primary evidence of grace in their lives, and it has nothing to do with what they do first and foremost, and it has everything to do with what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. So he tells them that they ought to have diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. What's going to keep us grounded and going forward? An assurance of hope. An assurance that is unwavering. That you do not, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish. How are we going to be energized and propelled forward, being renewed in the faith? Then he goes on to say, imitate those who through faith and patience. Now, what do faith and patience have reference to? The promises of God in Christ. The promises of God in Christ. And then he moves on to give us the example of Abraham. And that's a question for us this morning. What about Abraham? How is it that God assured Abraham, that caused Abraham to be strengthened in faith and be patient in waiting for the promises of God? And we begin to see in the passage, and you might be surprised by the simplicity, but make no mistake about it, the depth of the assurance that God provides. I know that sometimes we're looking for extraordinary miracles, and sometimes we become impatient and we want to see the hand of God somewhere. We want to see, you know, God give us some sign off the sky or something to keep us going. But in this passage, we have the substance and the anchor of our faith and our patience. And here's how the author of Hebrews unfolds it. He says, God made a promise to Abraham. In other words, God spoke to Abraham and said, I promise that this is what I'm going to do. In other words, the word of God, number one, becomes the grounding for Abraham's faith to be built upon. What God speaks as a promise becomes the assurance for Abraham to wait patiently in faith. God has said it. God has spoken. We see in the temptation of Jesus that that's what he had to come back at the attack of the enemy. When the enemy came and tempted him, what did he have to counterpunch? God has said. God has said. And God has said. Three times he latched on to the word of God in his mind, in his heart, to stand against the temptation of the enemy. Well, Abraham had that word. God had said to Abraham. God had spoken a promise to Abraham. But I want you to see something else here. Because we could say, well, wouldn't that be enough that God spoke and gave his promise? And we would say, yes, that should be enough, shouldn't it? But I want you to see the character and the nature of the God that we serve. In knowing, number one, our weakness, the weakness of our frame. Did you know that you are weak? God knows that. We have a psalm that says, you know our frame. You know that we're made of what? Of dust. We have come from the dust, and to the dust we shall return. It's interesting, in this season for some people are celebrating the season of Lent, those that are more liturgically inclined. We think that's useful. However, the season of Lent becomes for many somehow just an excuse to bring their own merit before God. And they just ask themselves, what am I going to give up for God, right? And I'm going to, some people say, well, I'm going to give up some media time. I'm going to give up maybe some TV watching. I'm going to give up a meal, you know, for the next few days. And for some people, they just think, if I can just comply with the demand of the season in giving up something. But is that what God demands and what God requires? Is that true repentance? And is that true faith? No, it's not. Nothing wrong with giving up things in the pursuit of God. Nothing wrong with that. That is wonderful. Matter of fact, I would enjoin upon us that there's a lot of things cluttering our schedules that hinder upon our pursuit of God, is it not? We're overly busy with our work as it is. And then we have responsibilities at home, etc. And the question is, are you abiding in the pursuit, in the hearing of the Word of God? Because the Word of God is going to do something to us. And He does something through His Word and something else that we're going to see. because he knows that we're weak. We're not in control. This is not something that we can fabricate and make ourselves grounded and anchor ourselves and be able to push ourselves all the way through to the end. No. This is something that God is going to do by way of his word and his promise in our lives. And we realize then, being weak, that we need the word of God to sustain us. We realize that we need the power of God through the means of grace that he has established to ground us in faith and in faithful, patient waiting. Now, what is it that God did beyond his word, beyond his promise? Notice what it says here in verse 13. He swore by himself. So two things. In verse 17, we hear the following. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So notice what God has done. He has given his word. He has spoken. But then he has made an oath. Or he has put his word into a covenant. He has put his word into a covenant. Why? Notice what God goes on to say, verse 18, that by two immutable things, his word and his word in covenant, in oath, we might have what? What is God interested in us having? Strong consolation. And does God know that we need it? Strong consolation. What are some synonyms for consolation? We don't use that word much in the English language these days, right? Strong comfort, right? Strong help. Strong encouragement. If we are going to wait patiently on the promises of God, we're going to need some strong comfort, strong consolation, strong encouragement. And folks, that's what this epistle is about. This epistle is about highlighting the faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus so that those who are tempted and are tempted to drift away from Christ, might have strong comfort, consolation, encouragement to keep on waiting on the promises of God. God knows that we're weak. And God knows that we need such a comfort. And then he says that in those two things, God cannot lie. Two witnesses. The Bible says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? Every decision, every verdict shall be established. So here's God's two witnesses, his word and his covenant, that we might have it as an anchor of our soul. Now, this whole verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul. I heard the other day that Eddie went fishing and somehow the anchor of the boat got bent and they couldn't anchor, they couldn't stay put. And man, just a few weeks before, they had gone out fishing and they had brought in a great catch. But this time they went out, their anchor got bent out of shape, couldn't hold, and they caught nothing. They kept drifting away from their fishing hole and couldn't catch anything. Folks, if our comfort in Christ is shaken up, if we're not abiding daily in the grounding that the word of the promise and the covenant of God in Christ for us provides, we are going to be living shaky, unstable Christian lives. We're going to be tossed here and there either by every wind of doctrine or by every circumstance that threatens our lives. And what is the enemy going to do in the in the midst of all that, whispered with his voice, is God good? Is he being good to you? Has God said, can you trust his word? And the answer to the Hebrews is the same answer that we need to hear today. Yes, we can trust him. How can we trust him? We can trust him because he has given his word. And not only has he given his word, he's pledged himself in covenant unto us. So we have said the word of God, the promise of God, a number two, covenant. And what is that covenant? Well, we come to hear it in the New Testament when Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, the God that we serve promised that he would bless the nations through Abraham, but this blessing would come by way of incarnation. By way of the God that would come to this world and would pitch his tents literally among us in the body of Christ, in the flesh of the mediator, in order to redeem us out of our fallen condition, in order to deliver us from the enemy, in order to give us all the promises that he gave to Abraham, typified in Abraham, typified again in the people of Israel, but that acquire its ultimate significance in the new creation that we are to inherit and that we have become in and through the person and the work of Christ. The promises of God in Christ. We hear Paul say, the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. It's not yes and no. It's not yes, perhaps, maybe. It's yes and amen. But see, these promises are not just earthly promises. And that's where a lot of people get this wrong. There's many people today pursuing a gospel of prosperity. When they hear these things, which are true, promises of blessing, promises of multiplication, promises of inheriting a land, and all the things that God spoke to Abraham that indeed came with earthly, temporal fulfillments, people then miss or lose sight of the fact that the temporal, earthly fulfillment spoke of a greater spiritual fulfillment. And that is why here in the book of Hebrews, if you turn the page and you go to chapter 11, we hear Abraham and we hear the object of Abraham's faith. What was the object of Abraham's faith? Was the object of Abraham's faith a very prosperous dwelling and health and money and wealth in this world? It would seem sometimes when we look back to the Old Testament that God has promised all that, and that Abraham did become wealthy, and that Abraham eventually would be the father of many people. And we see all the temporal fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham. However, was that the end of it? Is that the substance and the whole of what God has promised? And the answer to that is a resounding no. Those things were but signs and types and shadows of the heavenly spiritual kingdom that we will receive in and through Christ Jesus. And that is the substance of the promises of God and what we wait for. We see it here then in Abraham in beginning in verse 8 of chapter 11. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see that? The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the question is, what city is that? Was that the place in Canaan? Was that the city where he would eventually reside and the people of Israel would reside in Palestine? Or is this a sign? Is this speaking of a greater city, a greater dwelling, a greater habitation? Indeed. You go down to verse 14 of the same chapter in Hebrews 11, and we hear the following. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. A homeland. Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. How many of us desire a better? A better what? A better country. A better homeland. A better habitation. What is that? Notice what it goes on to say. That is a heavenly country. A heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then if we're going to do that eventually, but just a little anticipation, we'll look to Revelation, chapters 20 and then 21. Then we hear that at the last day, then we saw a city, the New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven, adorned as a bride prepared for her husband. Family, this is the substance of the promises of God. This is the object of our faith. And what we hear about this city is the following. It's the habitation of God with men. It's what we hear in the Gospel of John when it says that the Word of God made flesh and he dwelt among us. Literally what it says there is he pitched his tent among us. How did God pitch his tent among us? The flesh of the Lord Christ Jesus. It became that tent. It became that temple. It became that sanctuary. When Jesus Christ was under the fire of the Pharisees and being accused, he would say, "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up the third day." And he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his own body. That God became flesh in Christ Jesus, because only by God becoming flesh, becoming incarnate in the person and the work of Christ, the mediator for us, then we could be rescued out of the foreign land that we lived in. We could be rescued out of the lostness that we found ourselves in, drifting away in the world as strangers and foreigners and lost, as sinners and transgressors, dead in sins and transgressions. Couldn't find our way back to God. Devising all kinds of tents. Devising all kinds of habitations for ourselves. Trying to clothe ourselves with all kinds of our own works and manufacture our own remedies for our spiritual lives. What is the comfort of our souls? What is the great need of our lives? Reconciliation with God. And through reconciliation with God, participation in His life. And how do we participate in His life? By union with the one that became a tent for us. A tent that through faith is pitched over us. A tent that through faith is cast over us as a tabernacle. Remember the reading at the beginning in Psalm 27. And we hear it throughout the Psalms, this theme of hide me in your tabernacle. Hide me in your shelter, in your tent. The sanctuary becomes very significant for the people of Israel. Why does a sanctuary become very significant for the people of Israel? Because it is the pledge of God in covenant. God promised that he would bless the people. But what did the blessing consist of? The covenant illustrates that for us. And we're not going to have time to go into it today, but for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to unfold that covenant. How God gave it to Abraham, and then its fulfillment in Christ. The word of God said, I will bless you. But the blessing would come addressing the needs of Abraham and the needs of Israel by extension, and then the needs of the world. What is the blessing? What could possibly be the blessing that the world needs? To be reconciled back to God. To dwell with God, to live with Him forever. That's the answer of the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? To know him, to glorify him, to delight in him forever. It's to know God. And in knowing God, to glorify him. Glorify him how? In delighting. Delighting in him and with him. But how can we know God? How can we glorify God and delight in Him forever? We need to know Him, right? How can we know God? We have lost our way. Ah, praise God. God has promised, I'm going to bless the people. And while every religion of this world has as the substance and core of their religion, man's ascent to God. Notice that. Every false religion, false system of religion in this world have man's ascending to God. Man somehow devising systems by which he purifies himself. By which he is able to elevate himself. By which he is able somehow to purify, purge himself, elevate himself, become one with the deity. By doing and following certain recipes, certain instructions, certain rituals. What we have at the core and substance of our religion, the religion of the one true God, is a God that descends to us. It's a God that descends because every ascent of fallen man is doomed to failure because we are under the curse. The curse of the fall hangs over us. The curse of the fall that God says, the soul that sins shall die. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So every pursuit of men, every moral, spiritual, religious pursuit of men under the sun and under the fall, in our fallen condition, is doomed to fail. Why? Because we have transgressed God's holiness, God's holy law. And God had said in his original word to Adam, if you disobey me, you will die. And die we have. Dead in sins and trespasses as a condition of humanity. No matter how moral, how good you may be, there's only one way back to God. And it does not depend on your ascent back to Him, but on God's descent down to us. And what is the substance of that? The incarnation. That the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. In order to do what? In order to become our curse. In order to take your curse, my curse, upon him. And by taking our curse, by dying and dying the death of the cross, atone. for our sins, expiate our sins. That is what John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus and he says, behold, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Hear him. Follow him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Notice once again what the Father, what the Son, what the Holy Spirit is up to, what the triune God is up to. Rooms, habitations, places of dwelling. For what? For what? A place of meeting. That was what the altar in the tent, in the sanctuary was called. It was the place of meeting. Of meeting with who? Meeting with God. The God that has created and has now forsaken his creation, but wants to redeem it. Wants to meet with men again. Wants to walk with men again in the cool of the garden. Wants to bless men again. Isn't that awesome? That is the good news of the gospel. That is the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not die but have everlasting life. That is the good news and the calling and the admonition and the command of God, that God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. Why will you die? Then God says to the souls, I have made a promise. I have given a promise and I have pledged myself to it. Is that good enough for you? Is that something that you have come to believe, to trust, to bank on, to wait upon? Is that what drives your patient waiting? Is that the substance of your pursuit of God? Is that the anchor of your soul? It is the anchor of your soul, just simply some promotion at work, some pleasures, pleasurable pursuits in life, that everything would go well with you, that you would become rich and powerful and famous. That's what the world seeks after. That's what the false apostles are purveying these days. But not so the elect. Not so a people of God. Not so a people awakened and regenerated by this promise. Like Abraham, we too desire a better country. Don't we? By faith, we too now groan with creation, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. By faith, we too now are not ashamed to have the name as our God, the name of Christ Jesus, and the service and the labor for the sake of the name, because we know what kind of a God we serve and we know that he's faithful. And that builds up our faith, builds up the anchor of our lives by looking at the God that not only has promised. See, it's the thing about God, and that's why we were saying he's condescended to us. He knows our frame. He knows that we are weak. But in his condescension unto us in the covenant of grace is the greatest manifestation of his love. That the Son would become flesh to die for us. The greatest manifestation of his love, that God justifies the ungodly. That God is the way of purification, the way of purging, the way by which our sins are taken away. And then God says, stand before me as my child. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. That was a promise to Abraham. And we're going to plot in the next couple of Sundays how he did that with Abraham. And we're going to see that pattern with us. We're going to see God promising and then God pledging in covenant. We're going to see God promising and then God shedding blood. We're going to see God promising and then God providing animals for a sacrifice. We're going to see God promise and God being faithful to restore, to keep Abraham unto the promise, unto receiving everything that God has promised unto him. And Abraham believed, it says, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed. And through belief, he was justified. And through belief, he was made strong to wait. And through belief, through faith, he received. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Oh, Lord, you know what we need. And Father, as we hear your word, our vision becomes clear to know what we need. You are our greatest need, O Lord. Father, teach us to run to you in the word of promise of Christ and in the fulfillment of that promise of that oath in the cross. Father, help us through those two immutable things to be renewed once again today in hope. For Father, you know that oftentimes we falter. We are weak. We even fall. And indeed we drift away. We run away from home. But Father, remind us again through word and sacrament. And that is how today the word of God and the oath into our eyes draws back, O Lord, to the faithful, patient waiting on promises that you have fulfilled in Christ and that you will finally and ultimately culminate at your second coming in revealing this great, unshakable kingdom that we are to inherit. Father, forgive us our sins, for they are many, and increase our faith. We ask you these things in the name and for the sake of Christ Jesus, your Son, our mediator. Amen and amen.